Acts chapter 3. Again, if you're visiting, we just go through the whole thing. We finished Acts chapter 2, so surprisingly enough, here we are in Acts chapter 3. It's a good place for us to be. It gives us an idea of what the early church looked like. And it's good for us to see how much we look like the early church, because if we don't, we're blowing it. If you remember from the last chapter, it said in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and the Holy Spirit came, filled them. All of the disciples, 120 of them, were praising God in various languages that they didn't know. And very opportune time, because Israel, it was the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And there were Jews from all over the world there, every different language available. And almost like the Lord was undoing the whole Tower of Babel thing. Everybody's able to hear in their own language the praises of God. And then Peter, taking advantage, stands up and he explains to them what's going on, because some people didn't know what was happening. Other people thought they were drunk. And he said, no, it's only 9 in the morning. They're not drunk, and this is what this is. And he explained it scripturally, what they were doing. And when he finished preaching, a bunch of them were cut to the heart. It says about 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ. And what do you do from there? The church goes from 120 to 3,120 in one sermon. You know, where's the logistics? Where's the, you know, I mean, do you even have enough coffee pots for 3,000 people? I mean, what do you do? Where do you meet? Where do you go? And we're told what they did in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, was that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Continued steadfastly. They got together. They were taught of the Word. The apostles had the Scriptures opened up to them by the Lord. They understood the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. The Gospels hadn't been written yet. Acts was just happening. The rest of it hadn't been done. What they had for doctrine was from the Old Testament. But what they found out was that it was all about Jesus. Everything that had been done in the past now had new meaning for them. And they continued in that and in fellowship, hanging out together, being friendly, and breaking of bread. They ate together. Not only did they do communion and the Lord's Supper, they remembered the Lord whenever they got together. And it wasn't some special thing where, oh, we're in this house, we need to call an apostle to bless it and turn it into a little Jesus so we can eat it. It was none of that. It was just, we got together, let's break bread, and we'll remember the Lord, what he did that last supper, and in prayer. And again, the thing that hit me last week was that they continued steadfastly, not like we tend to do, which is they continued sporadically in these things. But no, they were steadfast in that. Said the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. So we come to Acts chapter 3, and it says this. It says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Peter and John, if there was ever an odd couple, it was Peter and John. Peter, the fisherman, historically a big, burly fisherman. There's one section, I think it's in John, where they go and they're trying to pull in the nets, and the other disciples can't pull in the nets, and then after a few minutes, Peter goes down and he pulls the whole thing in by himself. He's a big guy, strong guy. He is, let's talk first and we'll think about what we're supposed to say later on. Let's just act, let's cut off an ear, let's do something, and he's going with John, who is young. John is the love guy. Love, love, love. You know, he's always talking about love. He's just likes to hang out with Jesus. And so you have on one hand, Mr., we got to do something now. And on the other hand, Mr., let's just hang out with Jesus and love one another. And the two of them are together. And just the fact that they're together is a testimony that the Lord does crazy things. I mean, when you look at the disciples that he picked, on one hand, you had these two. You had James and John, the sons of thunder. They wanted to call down fire. You had on one hand Matthew, who was a tax collector, who was a traitor to Rome. He was Jew, but he had taken a job from the Romans collecting taxes for Rome from the Jews, and he was ripping them off. And so he was hated by the Jews. And he's paired together with Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were so inflamed over Rome that a lot of times they were called dagger men, and they would walk through the crowd with a dagger under their robes, and they'd come up behind a Roman soldier and put the shiv to him and then run away. So on one hand, you got a terrorist who hates Rome paired up with a guy who used to be a turncoat, and yet the Lord knits them together. And it's the same with us. I mean, let's be honest, we wouldn't be here for any other reason other than the Lord. A lot of us wouldn't have much in common. Yet, here the two of them are, heading to the temple. And it's interesting to note, they didn't abandon what they had believed in the past. In fact, at this point, all of the Christians were Jews. There were no, I mean, this was not some new religion in their mind. It was just, Jesus came, and this is the Jewish Messiah. We are Jews, now's the Jewish Messiah here. He fulfills all the Old Testament stuff. This is the same thing we've always known. And so they continue going to the temple. It hasn't got to the place where they've been kicked out of the temple yet. And so they go to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now, every good Jew who was in Jerusalem who had opportunity, there were the hours of prayer were the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. It was 9 in the morning was the third hour, noon, and then 3 o'clock. So it's about 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour. They're heading in for prayer. And let me read down through this. In verse 2, it says, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." So they're going to the temple. And we see in verse 2, here's a certain lame man. He's crippled. We get the understanding from the text, especially when you look at the words that were used when he's healed, that his ankles, it's almost like they're out of socket, permanently out of socket. It says he's been lame from his mother's womb. He's always been crippled. He's never been able to walk. He's always been in this condition. And so they carried him, and they laid him at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, the Beautiful Gate. He'd be laid down there to beg. That was the only way. There was no Social Security. There was none of that. It was you made your living by sitting there and asking people for alms, asking people for charity. And, you know, what better place to lay somebody down than outside the temple? Because how can you go up, yeah, I'm heading to church, I'm heading to see the Lord, and you come walking in and there's a guy begging. Can you really go with a straight face in and say, no, I don't want to talk to you, but go in and worship God? No, you can't. You need to, you know, it would be a good place to make some money. And so they laid him there at the gate, asking people who go in. Now, it's interesting to me, because as we go through this, we're watching Peter and John, and this is the new Peter and John. This is Peter and John filled with the Holy Spirit, not Peter and John who were still laboring under their own strength. And we can see a real difference in the way that they react. If you look at John chapter 9, when Jesus was still here, he was with the disciples, and in John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And so back then, before the Holy Spirit had come, they see somebody that's sick, afflicted, as a blind guy, and they say, well, obviously he's punished because he's blind. So, Lord, who was it? Did he sin? Is God getting him because he was bad, or was it his parents? And is he getting, you know, the blind treatment because his parents were bad? And, you know, and I'm sure Jesus went, and his answer was, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You know? And it's funny, because in their own strength, in their own mind, when they're walking with Jesus, before the Holy Spirit has come, they see a person who is afflicted, and immediately they turn into the sin police. Okay, what did he do wrong to cause this thing? And that's, when you're laboring on your own strength, that's what you are. You end up being a sin cop. You see somebody afflicted, you see somebody hurt, you see somebody suffering, and you immediately think, well, they obviously did something to cause this. Or you yourself start going through something, and you start reading through the list. Okay, I had bad thoughts, I repented. Okay, I said this to somebody, I'm sorry, God, obviously you're punishing me for what I did. But now that they've been empowered by the Holy Spirit, they go from being the sin cop to being a paramedic. They come onto the scene and they see a guy crippled, and they don't care. It's not a matter of, well, what did you do to cause this? We need to find that hidden sin and renounce. No, it's crazy. They go and they see a man that's hurting, and they want to minister to him. And that's really what the Holy Spirit does. He opens up our heart. He gives us the eyes of Christ, and he allows us to see things as being a paramedic through Christ's eyes. You remember when Jesus Well, he said it in a couple different places. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. You know, a lot of us are under the impression that Jesus came to get us. You know, he's here to settle the score. Well, that's not the case. John 3:17, right after the famous verse that you all know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In the next verse, Jesus said, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And, you know, that is the message. That's why Jesus came, to give grace, to forgive. He came to save those people who were lost. Now, I said earlier I was doing my Christmas shopping yesterday. And, you know, it's not a good time to go the day before Christmas. But the cool thing is you go in and you see everybody, you know. You see a lot of people you hadn't seen before. And I'm walking through the mall and I run into a friend, a guy I graduated high school with, you know, 20 years ago. He was a year older than me. Just kind of banged into him. He lives in Texas, but I happen to see him, and so we're talking for a few minutes, and he's asking, you know, what's going on with you now, and I said, well, you know, I'm doing some computer work on the side, but I'm a pastor of a church, as crazy as that is, and he's like, yeah, that is crazy. He's like, wow, I remember all the stuff we used to do, I'm surprised. And it's like, well, yeah, but that's the point, you know. The point is that there is grace, there is mercy. Christ came to forgive even idiots like me and idiots like him, and he didn't come to condemn us, he came to save. And these people, and you know, this grace is still available. And James and John, that's what's flowing out of them. So it says there, they saw him. He's been laid there daily. And it says, who seeing Peter and John in verse 3, about to go into the temple, asked an alms. He put his hand out. And it says, and Peter, avoiding eye contact, kept going in. And no, it doesn't say that at all. Because that's what we tend to do. Because this is an unwritten rule. If I don't look you in the eye, I don't have to acknowledge you, I don't have to deal with your problem, you know. You can get away with anything as long as I don't look you in the eye. I went to Super Walmart in Brewer yesterday, okay? Finding a parking space in Super Walmart in Brewer is insane 2 days before Christmas. And I found one, and there it was, you know. And I'm like coming in off the entryway road here, and it's right over there. And I'm making a left turn, and I just have to wait for two cars to go by. And this lady, I see her come up the other aisle and start making the turn. And I'm like, no, you're not doing that. You're not doing that. You know, that's my spot. And I'm like, you know, I'm doing the hand thing over there. I'm blinkers on, you know, I'm heading over there. And she does the, you know, looking everywhere but in my eye, right in front of me. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. This is Christmas, you know. But I mean, another one opened up, and I didn't have to go, you know, lose it completely on her. It wasn't that bad. I was by myself. There were no kids there, so I didn't flip out. But if you can avoid eye contact, you just don't have to deal with the problem. As long as you don't actually look at them. And that's, you know, I used to work in Philadelphia, and there was a nonstop parade of people that you had to go by every single day that were begging all over the place. Whether they were out on all of the intersections, there were people out there. Some of them were selling flowers. Some of them were selling pretzels. Some of them were just walking around. There was one guy at one of the major intersections who at some point had lost his arms, and he had two hooks, and he was out there holding the bucket with one hook, you know, with a sign in the other one. Now, how could you possibly not help the man? You know, I got a family. Well, I don't know his situation, but you come up to that intersection, and everybody all of a sudden found something very interesting on the other side of the street, and they would always be looking over there, because if you don't look at him, you don't have to deal with him. Peter and John don't do that. And you know, Peter and John, they fastened their eyes on him. And they did that not having anything. I mean, is there anything worse than seeing somebody and feeling like I'm supposed to give them something and you don't have anything? I mean, I don't know how many times I go into Walmart and the guys from Campus Crusade, I'm trying to think who they are now, Teen Challenge are out there in front. And they're a good cause. I like them. I've talked to them at different times. But when you don't have the money to put in, you suddenly find something else to look at, or you kind of time it. You wait for somebody else to go out and catch them, and then you go real quick off to the other side. You just have to walk all the way around the parking lot, you know, so that you can... Sad. But Peter and John, that's not them. It says, he gave heed unto them, and he expected to receive something from them. And really, for Christians, that should be the case with us. That should be characteristic. You know, people who don't know anything about the Lord still know, by and large, if I get in trouble, I should be able to call a church, and they should help me out. Isn't that what you do? Aren't you helpers? And that really should be what we are. That should be what we're all about, is giving. And Peter says to him, probably one of the most disappointing things he heard that day, silver and gold have I none. I got nothing. I got no coins. Silver or gold have I none. But such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You know, Thomas Aquinas was a theologian back in the 1200s. And it said that he went into the Pope once, and the Pope was in counting the coins from the coffers. And the Pope says to him, well, guess we can't say like Peter says, silver and gold have I none. And Thomas Aquinas says, yeah, and neither can we say, rise up and walk. And, you know, it's a good question to ask yourself, what do you have to give? Because let's be honest, we are, by and large, a group of Walmart shoppers. It's not like we're the rich church or anything. But yet, we should have something to give. We should have something to offer, especially when we see somebody hurting, when we see somebody having a rough time of it. Well, Peter, he says, I got no silver, I got no gold, but this is what I do have. In the name, and again, this is, we'll mention it when we get down a little bit further because it's said again, but it doesn't mean just in his name. It actually means in his character, everything that represents him. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Now, a couple things here. First of all, you want to be real sure. You know, you want to be real sure before you make this type of a maneuver that the Lord is really telling you this is the time. Because, yeah, there's probably faith exercise on the guy's part, but there's definitely faith exercise on Peter's part. Because imagine what would happen. I mean, it has to be going through his mind. This is a brand new church. We just had 3,000 people get saved. What's going to happen if I grab that guy by the hand and I pull him up and he just keeps right on going over and down he goes? I mean, everybody's going to think, he's beating up our favorite cripple. And, you know, because everybody, he's going to get in the temple. Everybody's going to know him. And if you're picking on the handicapped guy in the front, they're gonna pummel me. And I think it is definitely something from the Lord. You know, there's a section later on in Acts chapter 14 where Paul comes upon a crippled guy, and it says there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent at his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and here's the key part, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leapt. You know, I've heard Chuck Smith tell about being at a service and having a family bring a guy, an older man, forward in a wheelchair for prayer. And Chuck really felt the Lord say, do it. So he prayed for him, grabbed the guy by the hand, and yanked him out of the seat. And the guy's, you know, dancing around and everything. And his children are floored. They're like, we brought him up for prayer for a financial problem. You know, we weren't even thinking this was going to happen. But then, like the next night, they're someplace else, and a guy comes up in a wheelchair, and Chuck prays for him, and, you know, God bless your brother, and sends him along. And his son says to him, why didn't you pull him out of the chair? And he said, because God didn't tell me to pull him out of the chair. I mean, the last thing you want to do is pull somebody up when the Lord hasn't said to do it. This was something that Peter received the faith to do it, and the guy in the chair at the same time. And it's cool to me. This, again, Acts is written by Luke, Dr. Luke, the physician. It says he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately, there was no rehab, there was no strength training, there was none of that. This immediately happened. His feet and his ankle bones received strength. The idea is, it gives the idea of the ball going back into the socket, and the ligaments are coming back. And you wonder, was the noise there? I think the noise was there. You've had your back cracked before. You know that. Well, this guy's all mangled up, and all of a sudden, right at once, he just is made whole again. And he stands up. In fact, he leapt up, stood. This is somebody who's never stood, somebody who's never walked. And when the Lord heals somebody, it is complete, it is immediate, it is full. It's not something he has to keep trusting for his healing. He is healed. And he gets up, and he leapt up and stood and walked and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, I understand a little bit of what this guy's going through, because it's one of those things, like, all of a sudden you've got movement or you've got something fixed, and you want to keep moving because you don't want it to stop. I remember when I was a kid, we used to swim out at Madagascar Lake, up on the nice beach. I think it's closed now, but real shallow. And you'd come to the beach, and so you'd, you know, do your running out as far as you could run, and then you'd dive into the water. And I remember being a kid, I was in junior high somewhere, and I'm just, you know, doing the splash thing, running as much as I could. And I do that long dive into the water, real shallow, so you're just skimming along the bottom, you know. And then you get to that place where you,
you're finally starting to slow down, so you push the hands back to get that last little bit, and I just shot forward, and there was like a telephone pole under the water on the bottom, and I smacked my head on, I mean, just bang, dead stop, you know? And all I could picture, I'd seen some after-school special about some kid who dove in and hit a rock and was paralyzed. So you immediately jump up and you start moving everything because you figure, as long as I'm moving it, I can't be paralyzed, you know. So you're, and that's what this guy's doing. He's jumping and he's using those feet because he doesn't want it to stop. It never worked and he doesn't want it to stop. And notice what he does. He walks, he leaps, and he praises God. And that is absolutely the right response. Because you have to realize this guy in some ways is a picture of us. Okay? He was born crippled, lame, unable to go into the temple. He was outside. He was damaged goods. He was at the mercy of other people. He could be brought to the temple where religion was, but it really didn't fix him. It just kind of left him there. Yeah, some people would throw him coins so that he could get by. But and think about this guy. He'd been at the temple all his life, which means Jesus had walked by this guy all his life. Jesus had gone by him and seen him laying there and not healed him. And when you're in this condition, okay, he had no hope. And then all of a sudden, somebody comes on the scene named Jesus of Nazareth, who was healing lame people, and he's giving the blind their sight. Now, there'd been that guy at the pool of Bethesda that was lame, and there was a pool there, and something happened there with the water rippling and an angel, and the first person in after that happened would get healed. And so they would bring all the crippled people, lay them out, all the sick people by the pool, and the first one in when that happened would get healed. And when Jesus was around, there was a guy sitting towards the back, he was all bummed out because he could never get to the water. There was nobody there to help him, and everybody else was always getting in there first. And yet Jesus went in amongst all those sick people to that one guy and healed him and then walked away. He didn't heal any of the other ones. Well, for the rest of the community, that starts to be a buzz, you know. When you're blind and then your friend who's blind comes up and say, "Man, you're looking great today." And you're like, "What do you mean I'm looking great? How do you know?" "No, man, I could see there was this guy, Jesus of Nazareth." And all of a sudden there's this flicker of hope. And he's got a hope. He's got a hope that somehow he can be fixed, he can be made right. And yet, he never stopped and healed him. He walked by him. He went into the temple, and he didn't do it. And it because it wasn't his time. This was this guy's time. Today was his day. And in fact, Jesus had come, and then he was crucified, and he was put to death, and the hope was gone. And now, all of a sudden, Peter and John are on the scene, and they stop, and they look at him, and they use that same name that he's heard, and they said, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And the truth is, it's the same for every one of us, okay? If you've been living your life, you were born crippled by sin. You were born a sinner. It wasn't your fault. Inherited from your dad. That's the way it works. I pass it down to my kids. Sorry about it, but my dad passed it down to me. That's the way it is. And you come automatically separated from God. But yet, the same healing that that guy received on a spiritual sense is available for us. We can be made whole. And he jumps up and he leaps and he starts praising God because it was his day. And it says in verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Because everybody saw him, he knew him. He's the guy by the gate at the temple. You know the guy, he's on the mat, he's always putting his hand up. You know him. Everybody knew him. He was like a part of the furniture of the temple. And now they see him and they don't know what to make. In verse 11 it says, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, because he wasn't letting go. Those two guys, he's jumping up and down, but you guys ain't getting away from me. No way, man. I don't know, you know, I got friends that need to see you too. And he's jumping up and down. He held Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, Peter realizes, here's an opportunity. He answered unto the people, and he said, "You men of Israel, why marvel you at this?" You guys, you're Israelites. Why are you thinking this is something strange? You men of Israel. And the reason why he's saying that is because these are religious people. They're in the temple. They are Jews. They are followers of the God who parted the Red Sea, who sent the plagues on Egypt, who made the sun and the moon stand still for Joshua, who came upon Samson and allowed him to kill 1,000 people with a donkey's jawbone. He's the same God who sent down fire from heaven for Elijah. He's the same God who took Jonah and a big fish and puked him up on the shore. It's that same God. And he says, "You guys, you're Israelites. Why do you think this is strange that the God that you follow would heal somebody? Why do you marvel at that? Or, more importantly, why look you so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Peter does a very wise thing. He doesn't say, that's right, this is Peter's International Healing Ministries. There'll be a service tonight. Holy Spirit will do signs and wonders. Bring your tithe checks. And, he doesn't make any claim about his ability to do this at all. He leaves it completely at God's feet. And, you know, look, I think as far as the Lord uses us all in different ways, if you become his follower and he starts working in your life, whenever he uses you for something, whether it's something miraculous or whether it's just uses you in somebody's life to impact them, just continually give that back to God. Don't touch his glory at all. Give it to God. And that's what Peter does. It's not like we did anything special. He said, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer be granted unto you. This is not the happiness sermon. This is not, you know, Jesus just wants us to all get along. This is, oh yeah, by the way, it's Jesus Christ. You remember the one who you gave to Pilate? Because when Pilate wanted to let him go, they said, no, give us Barabbas. We want the murderer instead. In fact, you remember what they said in Matthew 27, when Pilate, in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. This is that crowd. People that said that are standing there now, and they just found out this guy that's been healed, he's not dead. He's alive, and he's still working here in your midst, and he worked on this guy in front of you, and it's that same one that you deny. Now again, Jesus had said when he was on the cross in Luke 23, he said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And it was taken away from murder to manslaughter so that there was forgiveness for us. But Peter calls a spade, and he says, hey, it was the Jesus that you delivered up, and you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer be granted to you. And check this out, verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof you are witnesses. Now, if you just witnessed someone in Jesus' name do a miracle, and then that same person turns to you and said, oh yeah, and it's the same one that you killed, you remember? You get a little uncomfortable at this point. In fact, he says he's the Prince of Life. The word prince there means author. You killed the author of life. He was here, and you killed him. You're responsible for his death. And, you know, it's interesting. In Colossians, it tells us, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Literally, all things are held together. And in some way, Jesus is the force that holds everything together. He's the one who made everything, and he is the force that holds everything together. You know, we look, from a scientific standpoint, we look at the way we're arranged, and we all know we're made of molecules, we're made of atoms. And you look at the atomic structure, and there's protons in the middle and neutrons, and then there's electrons around the outside. Protons, positive charge, sitting in the center of the nucleus. The electrons, negative charge around the outside. And you know from your basic elemental science class that when you take two positive things, like two positive magnets, and you push them together, they push apart. They shouldn't be there together. And you know when you take a negative thing and you put it near a positive thing, the negative and the positive side of the magnet, they smack together. So every atom that's sitting out there, the inside should be blowing apart because you've got protons in there that are like charge, they should be repelling, and you've got electrons hovering on the outside that should be sucking into the middle because they're opposite charged. And yet there's a thing in science that they call the strong force or the strong nuclear force. Not exactly sure why it's there. There's just this strong force that's stronger than that repelling that holds everything together. I think it's what's in Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus is the thing holding everything together. We're told in the end that the elements are just going to melt with a fervent heat. Almost like Jesus just lets go and everything goes. But he's telling them, this same Jesus, you guys killed, you're responsible for his death. And you know, that same thing that he says to them holds true for us. I mean, I'm responsible for Jesus' death. You're responsible for Jesus' death because it was for your sins and my sins that he was sent into this world. He says, you killed the author of life. In his name, verse 16, through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Even the faith is by him. The faith that Peter exercised in having him stand up, the faith that the man exercised in standing up and trusting that he was healed, all of that came through Jesus Christ. And that's comforting because, you know, it tells us in Ephesians that even the faith to get saved, it's by Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you are saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Even the faith to believe in Christ doesn't come from you. You didn't work up, you know, you didn't huff and puff and get enough faith to, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can trust Jesus. No, if you have the faith to trust him, it's because he gave it to you. You got nothing that you can work on your own. He says it was faith in his name. And now, brethren, verse 17, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. I wot, King James, for I know. I know that you ignorantly did it, as also your rulers. You didn't know. You didn't understand who it was. That's why Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. But those things which God had before showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he had so fulfilled. You know, those things which God before had showed, he's speaking to the religious Jews. They're in the temple. Okay, these were people who were trying to follow God through Judaism and what had been revealed to them. And he reminds them that Christ should have suffered. It was fulfilled. It had been prophesied of. You know, Isaiah 53, that he would be despised and rejected among men. That he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, all of that was written hundreds of years before Christ came on the scene. They had pretty much ignored it because they didn't want a Messiah who was suffering and was going to die. They wanted a Messiah who was going to be the big, you know, hero on a white horse. They didn't understand that one Messiah coming twice, first time suffering servant, next time riding on the white horse. And he says this had to be done. This was written beforehand. And so he brings it home in verse 19, and he says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent ye therefore. After all of that, the healing of the lame man, he tells him, you're a bunch of sinners. You're the reason. You killed him. You're the reason why he died. But it's okay. You didn't understand. But now, realizing that this is what was supposed to happen, you need to repent. And on the word repent, again, I've said it a bunch of times, metanoia. Change your mind. It means change the mind about the way you're living and what you're doing. And he tells them to change their mind, the way they're thinking, and be converted, literally to turn. Change your mind, and then change your actions to match the change in your mind. Instead of justifying what you're doing in your own eyes or the life that you've been living, instead, change your mind to agree with God. You know, when we're told to confess, you know, confess your sins, the word is homologeo. It means to say the same thing in the Greek. And it means to admit that what you do is what God says it is. It means that the things that you've been justifying, say, well, it's really not that bad, and, you know, I'm not killing anybody, and, well, everybody does it, and it's just a little bit, and nobody really sees, and I'm not hurting anybody, and, you know, it's all natural. It grows by itself. I'm just smoking it. I mean, all of those things that you're saying, that God tells you to look at it the way he looks at it and say, no, that's a sin. I'm doing something he told me not to do. To repent, to change my mind, change direction, to turn, that your sins may be blotted out. That's a great word. In the Greek, it means obliterated. Because I got a lot of sins, and I want them obliterated. I don't want them just pushed to the side a little bit. You know, we're told in the Scripture that he separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's a good thing. You know, he doesn't, and it's good that he doesn't say north to the south. Because you start going north, where do you go? 5, 6, 7, 8,000 miles before you start heading south again, right? I could catch him again. But if you go east to west, you can go east as long as you want. You never go west. There's still more east to go. You know, and that's the idea is he separates our sins from us. They're blotted out. They're obliterated. They're blown away. You know, all of those things that you have done and all of those things that you will do when you blow it, even though you think you'll never blow it, can be blown away, can be blotted out, can be cleansed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then he goes on, after telling them to repent and be converted, to turn. He says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. He shall come again, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He's coming back. You know, he's in heaven for now. He will return. The Lord is coming back. That is our hope. He says, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And here's Peter, which I like, by the way, dumb fisherman, uneducated. We're going to see in the next chapter, next week, that they look at him and say, man, they are ignorant and they're unlearned. But, you know, they've been with Jesus. And in fact, the truth is, Jesus is with them at this moment as they're speaking. And Peter, he's quoting out of Deuteronomy, he's quoting out of Samuel, he's quoting all over the place. But he speaks of one that Moses spoke of back in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet who will rise up from among their brethren. This was this Jesus. And he says, it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, Nick at night. Nicodemus comes to him at night and asks him about what's going on. Jesus said to him in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we read this one earlier, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The choice is ours to make. The payment has been made. God made a way available for us to be saved. You know, some people would say, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? He doesn't. People choose to go. They're made aware of the fact that they have a sin problem. God provided a solution, his Son Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life and then died a death he didn't deserve, one that we deserved in our place. And the choice to make is, do you accept his payment or not? Now, it goes beyond just whether or not you intellectually acknowledge, okay? Because everybody, you know, this time of year, even any radio station you turn on is going to be playing Christmas music. And they're even going to say Jesus' name some. You know, I mean, everybody intellectually acknowledges that there was a man named Jesus who walked the earth about 2,000 years ago, and that historically he lived, he had a powerful life, and he was crucified. Nobody really denies that. That's a historical fact. You can't get around it. Hundreds of people saw him rose from the dead afterwards. All of his disciples died horrible, cruel deaths rather than deny his name. And all they had to do was say, it was all made up. Here's the body. We just hid it. I mean, that's all they had to do, and they would not have been crucified and skun alive and thrown down from the top of the temple. All of those things, because it was undeniably true. And so the choice is, do you accept what he did for you or do you not? It's that simple. You know, he says in verse 24 here, we'll finish Peter's little sermon. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets in the covenant which God made with our fathers. He's speaking to the Jews here, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Interesting. In your seed, and that was singular. Paul tells us that later in one of his books. He was speaking singularly, speaking of Jesus Christ, that all of the families of the earth shall be blessed through your descendant. He says in verse 26, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, there's a couple things from that. First of all, he says unto you first, and the implication is, he was going to be sent to others later, which is where most of us come in. Maybe some of you guys are Jewish. I'm not. But he went to the Jews first, but then to us, to the Gentiles. And that is available to all. He raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. You know, we are in the Christmas season. Tomorrow is Christmas Day. And we have all been sent a gift. Sent him to bless us, turning away every one of us from our iniquities. I like that it says everyone. It's an individual thing. You know, Christmas time, one of the things I don't really like, and I know I do it, but I don't like it, is the family gift. You know, because especially when I was a kid, I mean, as an adult, no, that's great for me because it's less hassle, but for kids, you didn't like the family gift. Because, you know, you get the short end of the stick. You know, you want, and it's going to be the thing, well, here's something, and then your mother's going to be involved, and it's going to be a sweater, or it's going to be socks. You know, you want something fun, and you want it to be just for you. You don't want to share the unwrapping with anybody else. You want it to be in your little box and pile under the tree. You want your own personal gift. Family gifts are nice when they're big, cool things that everybody can use, but usually the family gift, not everybody uses it equally. Some people get a whole lot more out of it than other ones do. Some of you, it just, you know, oh, it's a family gift. It's a wreath. Thank you. Isn't that great? I mean, oh, look, you know, and the kids are like, oh, great, what's next? You know, go for the next gift. Well, the gift that God sent for us is an individual one. I mean, as a leader of my family, I agree with what Joshua said that we read on Thursday night. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And I can certainly order the way my house is run, and I can stress the rules for my home, but I can't choose for my kids. My kids need to make a personal choice to accept Jesus Christ. At least a couple of them have. The other ones are still pretty young. But it is an individual choice to be made. And it's an easy choice to make. When you really understand who you are and what you've done and how badly you've offended God, and then you realize that despite that, despite all of your ignoring him, or your, you know, la 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 la, pretending he doesn't exist, in all those times where he's working on your heart, and you can feel, you know there's some truth to that, and you know what you're doing isn't right, and you know you need to turn, but you ignore it. Despite all of that, you know, Romans tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the choice is yours to make again. You've been given a gift. You've been given a blank check. You know, if I come home and there's a check on the tree for me, that's a great present, but if I never take it to the bank, it does me absolutely no good. And I can die with that check uncashed and never have benefited from it. In the same way, as it said, God so loved the world, not just certain people, but everybody, that he gave his son, that whosoever shall, whoever takes advantage of that payment shall be saved. And so let me encourage you, we're going to close. We've been given a gift at Christmas time. It is an unbelievable gift that none of us deserve, and it's an individual gift for you. And if you have not received it, you're ripping yourself off, because your sins can be forgiven. They can be blotted out, obliterated. It doesn't matter what you've done. As my buddy was telling me when I saw him yesterday, yeah, but you've done some horrible things. You're right, I have. But that's been blown away. That's obliterated. I'm not that guy anymore. I've been born again. I've been set free. And you can be too. If you don't know Christ, you can be born again. And all you need to do is receive his payment on your behalf. And it's as easy as praying and asking the Lord, saying, I admit, I repent. I've been separated from you. That life anymore. Because let me tell you will never be satisfied until you have lived life set free from your sin, free from guilt, free from shame. You know, the other thing to take note of as we look at that is what it said back in verse 20. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Jesus Christ is coming back. The first time he came as the suffering servant, a payment for sins. The second time he's coming to set up his kingdom and set things right. And if you are right with him when he comes, you will rule and reign with him. If you've rejected him when he comes, it's too late. Or if you die before getting right with him, you'll spend eternity eternally separated. Because God will honor your choice. If you accept him, he will honor your choice to accept a payment on your behalf. And if you reject him, he'll honor that choice too. And if you live your life saying, not your will, but my will be done, I don't want anything to do with you, I'm busy, I got stuff going on, then he'll say, okay, if that's what you want, then you can spend the rest of eternity separated from me. I'm not going to force myself upon you. He's coming back. Hey, Bob, why don't we get out of here with a song? I'll pray. Afterwards, if you need to know the Lord, if you don't know him and you want him, come up, see me, we'll pray, and you can start this Christmas with the best gift you will ever receive. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. You loved us enough to die in our place, but you want us to be healed like that lame man, Lord. You want to make everything new. I pray, Father, that you would continue to let that be fresh on our lips. Help us to never forget the wonderful gift that you are. And I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, they would not leave you that way. Please come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name.
You've given me life. my trials. I know, Lord, you're with me, and I have your word. You're coming back for me. It might be today I look into your eyes. It might be today I see your face. It might be today you place your wounded hands on my tear-stained face. It might be today. Still, Lord, I love you. You've given me hope. You've given me life. Through all my trials, I know, Lord, you're with me. Today I look into your eyes. It might be today I see your face. It might be today.